the book of 1 Peter. Before we read God's word, let us ask for his blessing upon this time. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege it is to come into your house to worship this evening, to be able to bookend our day, morning and evening, with worship. We thank you, O Lord, for the provision of your word, which is sure and true and perfect and holy and righteous. We know, Lord, that the power is in your word. It is not in those who proclaim it. It is not in those who hear it, but it is in your word and your spirit working through your word to convict us of sin, to comfort us when we mourn, and to build us up when we are weak. Lord, be with me, your servant, as I proclaim your word this evening. May what I say be pleasing to your sight. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 1, we're going to read the first 9 verses, even though it says 3 to 5. 3 to 5 will be our sermon text for tonight, but I'm going to read the first 9 verses of chapter 1. Please give your attention to God's holy word as it is read. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. You who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Well, I'm a fan of movies. I like movies, and particularly comedies. And one particular comedy genre is the fish-out-of-water type of comedy. This is a type of movie in which the story centers around an individual, a character who finds himself or herself in an unusual environment. And this drives in much of the humor of the movie. One such popular fish-out-of-water movie is the 2003 Christmas movie Elf, in which Will Ferrell plays Buddy the Elf and goes back to New York looking for his father. Well, fish-out-of-water, that phrase, a fish-out-of-water, I think is a perfect description of the Christian life. We as Christians, we are fish out of water. We are, to steal the Robert Heinlein title, we are strangers in a strange land. Jesus told his disciples before he left that their love for him would bring on the anger and the hatred and the enmity of the world. In fact, in his high priestly prayer in John 17, Jesus prays to the Father, "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." James, in his epistle, tells us that friendship with the world is enmity with God, and the reverse is also true. All this to say is that God and the world don't mix. That's the point. Now, why do I belabor that? Well, I belabor that because Peter here is writing to people whom he describes in verse 1 of chapter 1 as elect exiles, a language that calls to mind the Jewish exile of the Jewish people into Babylon. The recipients of Peter's letter are believers, most likely Gentile or a mixed Jewish-Gentile crowd, who have been scattered throughout the regions of Asia Minor or modern-day Turkey. So these people then were strangers in a strange land. These were fish out of water. They're sojourners, elect exiles, facing suffering and persecution for their Christian beliefs. So then Peter writes to them to encourage them to endure the suffering and the persecution that comes from being a Christian in a strange world. Living like a resident alien in a wicked and perverse culture will earn the scorn and ridicule of unbelievers. One of the best ways to encourage then elect exiles is to remind them of the salvation that they have from the hands of the triune God, which is what Peter does in verse 2 when he tells them that they are elect exiles called by the Father, right? Called by the foreknowledge of the Father for the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ. He reminds them of their salvation. And then after making them look back at their salvation, then he now focuses their eyes forward to the hope that lies ahead, an incorruptible inheritance and a salvation that is waiting to be revealed when Christ returns in glory. So the big idea this evening that I would like to get across is that God is to be praised. He is to be praised for his great mercy, for we've been born again to a living hope, an incorruptible inheritance, and a ready salvation. And those will be our 3 points. A living hope, an incorruptible inheritance, and a ready salvation. So please look with me again at verse 3, where Peter writes and starts off the text by saying, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." So right after introducing himself and greeting his readers, Peter then bursts out in doxology and praise to the God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, it's interesting here that the ESV says, "Blessed be the God," and this might raise a couple of questions. Are we then blessing God? Are we the ones blessing God here? Or, as the NIV likes to capture, I think the NIV captures the idea a little better here when it translates this verse as, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." In other words, Peter is declaring God as the Blessed One. He's declaring God as the Blessed One. So then after addressing his readers as elect exiles and grounding that election in the salvation secured by our triune God, elect by the Father, cleansed by the Son, sanctified by the Spirit, Peter praises the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is similar language that Paul uses in Ephesians and 2 Corinthians. The same exact structure there. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's also similar to some of the praise language that we find in the Old Testament, in Genesis, as well as in Luke 1:68, this language of praise be to the God of our Father and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what is distinctive here about Peter's blessing from those that we see in the Old Testament is that Peter here is blessing, are directed to God, the one who is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, God is to be praised. He is to be declared as the Blessed One because he is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, it's not just any God that we praise, right? We're not praising the God of reason or the God of the philosophers. We're not praising the God of the gaps. We're not praising the God that we create in our own image, the God that agrees with everything we say and everything we do. But we are praising the God whom Jesus himself declares to be his Father. Now later on in verse 3 here, Peter describes the motivation to praise God, where he says, "According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope." It is God's great mercy that motivates Peter to doxology again. This idea of talking about the great mercy of God that we see in the salvation that he secures for us then just pushes Peter to praise God. In fact, in Titus 3:5, Paul says the same thing. God saved us not because of works that we have done, but according to his own mercy he saved us. It is mercy that underwrites God's relationship with humankind. And if you think about that, this is the only way we could relate to God is based on his mercy. We are fallen creatures. We are born in sin thanks to Adam's fall into sin. And the only way God can relate to us is in a merciful relationship if he condescends to relate to us. And that word mercy is used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament to translate the Hebrew word hesed, or that word that means steadfast love, or the kindness of God, or the mercy of God. In other words, it's his covenantal love, the love that he has for his people, the love that he has for his people in covenant. Whenever we see God moved into action toward his wretched, sinful people, it is always, always, always born out of the covenantal love that he has for us. That covenantal love rooted in the covenant that he made with the forefathers of Israel, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the great mercy of God then motivates him to move in compassion toward his people, those whom he elected according to his foreknowledge. As such, then, our being born again is the fruit, is the product, is the result of God's great mercy toward us. And so the great mercy of God results then in our spiritual rebirth. Or as the ESV here translates it, God has caused us to be born again. And this is similar to what John says to Nicodemus in that night meeting when he meets Nicodemus. And Nicodemus has a question that he doesn't ask Jesus, but then Jesus answers it when he says, in order to see the kingdom of God, you must first be born again, or born from above. It's the same idea here. It's this idea of that spiritual rebirth, that everything that comes, that God does for us in salvation is a monergistic work, which is just a fancy way of saying that it is God working alone that causes us to be saved. It is a work of God motivated by his great mercy. In fact, it is a spiritual rebirth that overcomes and overrides the effects of the fall into which we've all been born and makes us alive together with Christ, to borrow Paul's language from Ephesians 2. But as fired up as Peter is about our past salvation, the fact that we have been caused to be born again, his focus isn't on the past, but it's on the future. The goal of our regeneration, then, is a living hope. A living hope. Peter wants his readers to focus on the bright future that lies ahead. And that's understandable. Again, he's writing to elect exiles. He's writing to people who have been dispersed. He's writing to people who are in foreign lands being persecuted and being put on trial for their faith. So what does he do? He tries to focus them not on things in this world, but on the future hope that lies ahead. One commentator wrote on this verse, said, this fits the birth analogy in that birth, while wonderful, does not exist for itself, but rather to start a child on its way to maturity and adult life. Now, I'm a father of three, and I remember the birth of my children. And as glorious as the birth of my children was, you don't want to just leave them there as babies. You want to see them grow to maturity. So as wonderful as that birth is, that's not all there is to it. You want them to grow to maturity. And that's where Peter is pushing their focus on this idea of being born again unto a living hope. And this future orientation is extremely important for elect exiles facing persecution for their non-conformity in the current culture. I mean, if you think about it, Christians are countercultural, right? I mean, we live in a culture that hates Christianity, that will do everything it can to squash it, to suppress it, to silence it. Even here in Wheaton, right? I mean, Wheaton, the mecca of Northwest or Northeast Illinois. You've got Bethel here. You've got Wheaton College. You've got Crossway Publications. Surely we don't feel like elect exiles here. Yes, even here. Even here. Even here. Christians can look at their circumstances and see nothing but pain and misery in their immediate future. So what does Peter do? He then shines the light of a living hope into the darkness of our despair. And similarly, for any one of us who may be going through a particularly tough time right now and may see no way to cope with it, no way to get out of it, what do we need to do? We need to focus on this eternal, this living hope. We need to see things from an eternal perspective. namely that we have been born again unto a living hope. Now, why a living hope? Well, first, it's a living hope because Christians, having been born again, also have a hope that is alive, that is living, that is vibrant. It is a hope that produces something. But second, it's a living hope to contrast it with the dead, futile hope that is found in the world around us. Hope in whatever, politics, science, human goodness. I mean, people who do not have this living hope will find something to put their hope into, right? But living here also suggests a hope that is productive and fertile, one that produces something. And in our context, it is a living hope that anticipates good things to come, namely our inheritance, which we'll look at in a little bit. So our living hope is grounded, though, and assured by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead at the end of verse 3. So the reason we've been born again, the reason our hope is living, is founded upon the bedrock truth, the bedrock principle of Christ being raised from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is that point in time, in the fullness of time, in which God brings to fruition everything that has been promised and anticipated throughout redemptive history. So we can be assured in our living hope because Christ rose from the dead. Simply put, no resurrection, no living hope. And that's what Paul says in that great resurrection chapter in 1 Corinthians 15, where he says, if Christ has not been raised from the dead, then what? Your faith is in vain. It is futile, and you are still in your sins. Now, we have been born again to a living hope, but also to an incorruptible inheritance in verse 4. And this incorruptible inheritance is an additional benefit that comes out of God's great mercy. Now, what is this inheritance that we have to look forward to? Most commentators, when they talked about this, are nearly unanimous that in seeing Peter's language here of an inheritance as being a reference to the Old Testament land inheritance, the land promise made to Abraham back in Genesis 12:7. In fact, that land promise was fundamental to Old Testament theology. It was fundamental to the faith of the Israelites as they moved from slavery in Egypt to the promised land, the land that was promised to their forefathers. But better yet, in Romans 8, Paul says, in Romans 8, 16 and 17, he says, we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs with Christ, fellow heirs with Christ. In other words, what Christ inherits, then we inherit as well because we are adopted children of God through faith in Christ. And it seems clear then from reading 1 and 2 Peter that the land promise then was typological of something better, a better, more full promised inheritance to come. That's what Peter says at the end of his second epistle in chapter 3 when he writes, we are to be waiting for and hastening the coming day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt away as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for what? A new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So this idea of the inheritance. Now, Peter here uses three adjectives in verse 4 to describe our inheritance. He uses the words imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. And this idea of imperishable, the notion it carries is the idea of being impervious to corruption and death, kind of like what we saw earlier when we looked at 2 Peter. This new heavens will come down after the old heavens and earth have perished, have melted away. This inheritance is imperishable. Unlike the things of this age, which are defined by their perishability and their corruptibility, our inheritance will not perish. It will not see corruption. Secondly, he says our inheritance is undefiled. And this is the idea that something as pure or unstained by any moral or religious impurity. And thirdly, our inheritance is unfading. It is an unfading inheritance, which means it will not lose its luster or its pristine quality. This is the idea that it is untouched by death. Our inheritance is untouched by death, unstained by evil, unimpaired by time. It is compounded of immortality, purity, and beauty. And then all of these things then serve to contrast, right, with our inheritance, with the things of this world, the things of this age. So whereas everything in this world, everything in this age is fading away, we'll eventually see corruption and defilement and disintegration. The inheritance for which we hope, the inheritance that flows out of God's great mercy, will never see corruption, which is why I like to call it an incorruptible inheritance. Moreover, this incorruptible inheritance then is kept in heaven for you, the end of verse 4. That is the reason why our inheritance is incorruptible, imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, because it is reserved in heaven. Again, two things to note in the language being used here. First, it is God who is doing the keeping, right? We don't deposit our inheritance in heaven. Rather, God is preserving it and is reserving it for us in heaven. And furthermore, this inheritance has been kept in heaven. Note that past tense language. It has been kept. This is something that has been accomplished in eternity past. The inheritance to which we have been born again is something that is part of God's eternal and unchanging sovereign plan. It cannot be lost. It cannot be diminished. It cannot be destroyed. The idea that this inheritance is kept in heaven harkens back to Jesus' words to his disciples on the Sermon on the Mount, where he says, "Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust nor thieves can break in and steal." Now, it may shock you to think about it, but I am actually thinking of looking into retirement plans and such. You know, maybe I don't look that old, but I am. And as such, you look for financial advisors to help you find a safe and secure place to stash your money, to save that retirement nest egg. However, no earthly investment is a sure thing, right? Which is why financial advisors are constantly moving money from one fund to the other to compete with the vagaries of the market. But our heavenly reward is incorruptible. It's an incorruptible inheritance. It is more secure than any fund that you can find. It's more secure than the gold in Fort Knox. And it's because it is kept in heaven for us. Now again, hearken back to Peter's readers. Remember, he's writing to elect exiles. He's writing to sojourners. He's writing to strangers in a strange land. And how reassuring then would this idea of an incorruptible inheritance be to people who are in a strange place suffering for their faith? For them, it may seem that there is no future, nothing to look forward to on this earth. And Peter's message here of an incorruptible inheritance is good news. It is good news and a message of hope, and similarly for us too. Similarly for us too. We're not living for an earthly reward, for it ultimately proves to be perishable, defiled, and fading. Rather, we look forward to an incorruptible inheritance. It is this promise that fuels our perseverance through our earthly sojourn. Thirdly, we are looking now in verse 5 at a ready salvation. Peter gives his readers even more good news. God not only keeps our incorruptible inheritance secure in heaven for us, but he also, by his power, keeps or guards us for our inheritance in verse 5. And this is the third benefit then that flows out of God's great mercy and for which he ought to be praised. We've been born again unto a living hope, an incorruptible inheritance, and now a ready salvation. And all of these benefits flow out of God's great mercy for his people. All of these benefits are a result of us having been born again. All of these benefits are grounded and secured by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, the idea of by God's power suggests two things. First, the power of God is instrumental in guarding us for our inheritance. It is the means by which we are preserved. but it is also contrasted with our power, which is in reality powerlessness, which accomplishes nothing from an eternal perspective. So we were not responsible for our being born again, and we're not responsible then for also guarding ourselves for our salvation. It is a work of God alone. Now, when Peter says we are being guarded, not only does it parallel the idea of our inheritance being kept in heaven back in verse 4, but it also looks forward to the various trials that Peter's readers are suffering in verse 6, where he says they're going to be suffering through grieved by various trials. In other words, the power of God that guards the faithful from trials and ordeals that they may face in order that they may receive the promised inheritance that is being kept in heaven for them. Now, this is not only comforting for Peter's readers, but to us again as well. Peter knows that we are grieved by various trials, just as his readers were grieved by various trials. And these trials, these tests of our faith, are the very definition of the, by the very definition of the word, are not pleasant. We go through many things, many trials. This idea then of being guarded by God through our trials is not only comforting because we know God is preserving us, but it is also comforting because we know that God is sovereign in our trials. That's why James in his epistle can say, count on all joy when you face various trials. Why? Because God is sovereign over our trials. And that means then he controls the severity of our trials. He answers the question, how hard is this trial going to be? God knows because he's sovereign over our trials. He controls the duration of the trials. How long will I be suffering under this trial? God knows because he's sovereign over our trials. He controls the purpose of our trials. What is this for? Why am I suffering? God knows because he's sovereign over our trials. Through it all, God is preserving us by his power. But Peter says that we are, by God's power, being guarded through faith. So we shouldn't understand by this, through faith, that this is a work that we do. In other words, Peter's not saying that God's power will guard us only if we're first work up the necessary faith. This would be to shift the focus back onto us. Now, if God's power is the means by which we are guarded, then faith is the means through which we are guarded. It's a similar language that we see in Ephesians 2, in which Paul tells us that we are saved by grace, that's the instrumental means, through faith, that is the means through which that grace flows. And even that faith itself is a gracious gift of God. God's power guards or protects us through faith, and it also guards or protects us from any loss of faith that would threaten our inheritance. To be sure, faith is a condition of salvation, and it's not only that saving faith is a gift from God, but we are preserved in that saving faith by God's power. And I think the Westminster Confession of Faith says this so beautifully in that chapter on the perseverance of the saints in chapter 17, section 1, where it says, they, whom God hath accepted in his beloved, effectually called and sanctified by his Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. Saved and preserved by God's power. Now, the purpose for which we are being guarded by God's power through faith, and as we said earlier, the third benefit which flows out of God's great mercy, is for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. So Peter here now is encouraging these elect exiles to look forward to a living hope, to look forward to an incorruptible inheritance, and now to look forward to a ready salvation. One of the themes that you see throughout the New Testament is this idea of the already and the not yet aspect of our salvation. In the Old Testament, you basically had the time of promise and then the time of fulfillment. In the New Testament, we see that time of fulfillment as being partially realized now and then fully realized when Christ returns at the end of the age. Paul stresses this theme a lot in his letters, focusing quite a bit on the already-ness of our salvation. But Peter here is focusing on the not-yet-ness of our salvation. Both are true. We need both. In fact, both stresses are needed for the sojourner as we face the weight of persecution and are tempted to despair. It is then that we need to be told to look back on the fact that we are saved, that we are elect exiles, one who has already been born again by God. But then additionally, we also need to look forward to the salvation that awaits us in the last day when Christ returns, the not yet. And this last time is not some generic time in the distant future kind of thing, but is a time that is talked about in other places in the New Testament as that time or that day or the day of Christ Jesus. In other words, when Christ returns in glory at the end of the age. That is when our salvation will be revealed in its fullness. Our ready salvation will be fully realized by the people of God at the close of this age. It is interesting that Peter places this passage between the acknowledgement that his readers are elect exiles and that they are grieved by various trials. He does so because he himself knows what it's like to face trial and to fold under temptation. All four Gospels record that on the night of Jesus' arrest, we are told that Jesus told Peter that he would deny him three times before the rooster crowed. Of course, Peter, being Peter, says, "Never, I would never, ever, ever deny you, O Lord. No, not me. I would rather die than deny you." Yeah, again, we know that Peter did deny his Lord three times. He failed. He folded in the face of trial. Yet we know the rest of the story, how after the resurrection, our Lord Jesus Christ graciously restores Peter back into service and tells him to tend my sheep. Peter is well equipped then to minister to people who are undergoing temptation to renounce their faith, to fold under trial. How many of us are like that too? We think that our faith is strong and we think that we will never deny our Lord, yet we fold. And it's good, it's comforting to know that we are elect exiles held in the palm of God's hand and that he will graciously restore us. Fish out of water need an encouraging word. We need to know that our suffering is not in vain, and we need to know that our faith is secure. Peter strives to accomplish this with his letter to these dear elect exiles and to us as well. Peter finds time to praise God for his great mercy in causing them and us by extension to be born again to a living hope, an incorruptible inheritance, and a ready salvation. Christians have what the unbelieving world lacks, and that is hope. Hope. If the unbelieving world could be characterized by a single word, that word would be hopelessness. The unbeliever has no way to make sense of their suffering. For them, it's just the random vagaries of life. Like the old bumper sticker, stuff happens, right? Their lives are not guided by a belief in a living hope secured by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Their lives are guided by whatever they feel is right at the time. Which is why, as Peter will say later in this epistle, we who have this living hope then must be ready to give a defense for that living hope to any who would be willing to listen. The believer who is undergoing trials or sufferings can take heart that the life of Jesus Christ is the model, it is the example of humiliation unto exaltation. It was Christ himself who humbled himself by taking on human flesh, being found in the form of a servant, and going obediently to the cross, despising its shame, all to atone for the sins of his wayward people, his lost sheep, us elect exiles. And then he was raised from the dead and is ascended now to God's right hand, the right hand of the Father, and was given a name that is above all names, so that at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee would bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord and King. the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which is the ultimate sign of God's great mercy, is the foundation for our hope, for our inheritance, and for our salvation. The whole reason we could talk about an already not yet aspect of our salvation is because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the first fruits of an abundant harvest of souls that will come at the end of the age. It is a resurrection that secures the already and guarantees the not yet. Christ's resurrection is the preview of coming attractions. And because of the resurrection of Christ from the dead, we truly do have a living hope. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for the great mercy you show to us in Jesus Christ our Lord by causing us to be born again unto this living hope. Now, Lord, may we take this hope that lies within us and live secure, knowing that you guard us by your power through our faith, that we can be secure in any trial, any temptation, no matter what faces us this day, tomorrow, next week, or next year. Lord, strengthen us in the trials that come ahead and give us a glimpse of that hope that is yet to come. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.